Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Hudsonville, Michigan. I'm glad you've joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging. Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5. We'll read verses 38 through 42, continuing our sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount. Tonight's theme, What Turning the Other Cheek Is Not. And we'll read verses 38 through 42. Listen carefully. This is God's Word. You have heard that it was said, eye for an eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asked you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, we treasure the inspired words of this Sermon on the Mount. They are to us life. We pray that Christ, who observed your law on our behalves and won our salvation, would pour out his Spirit upon us to graciously enable us to walk in his steps. Bless all who hear this message and partake of the Lord's Supper tonight. Make us to experience the fullness of your salvation. We ask this in Jesus' name, and let us all say, amen. There's an old TV comedy. You kids wouldn't know the name, but in this old black and white comedy, there was a big guy who kept slapping a little guy on the chest every time they met. Well, the little guy had enough, and so he said, I'm going to get revenge. I'll put a stick of dynamite in my vest pocket. And the next time he slaps me on the chest, he's going to get his arm blown off. That's how revenge can work. We think it will end up hurting others, but it can destroy everybody in the process. Well, tonight we come to the fifth contrary saying of Jesus. This is the fifth of six, which always begins with that formula, you have heard that it is said, but I say unto you. And this fifth contrary saying of Jesus is all about the subject of revenge. Now, some Christians consider this fifth and then the sixth saying of Jesus to be the high point of the Sermon on the Mount. These two sayings are both the most admired and the most resented of sayings because they call us to love those who are evil in verse 39, and to love our enemies in verse 44. John Stott says these wise words about this section. He writes, nowhere is the challenge of the sermon greater. Nowhere is the high calling of the Christian life more obvious. And nowhere is our need for the power of the Holy Spirit more necessary. This is a hard saying. It is a hard saying indeed. It is liberating yet demanding. And so if you and I, the followers of Christ, wish to be great in God's kingdom, we need to hear this teaching, rightly understand this teaching, and then pray God gives us grace to live by it. So profound is this teaching tonight that I've decided to divide this message into two sermons. And the two sermons are what it does not mean and what it does mean. This evening, we're going to focus on what this text does not mean. Now, hold on just a second. You may think that's an odd sermon to preach, what this text does not mean. But the purpose of this sermon is to help you avoid some of the blunders and some of the pitfalls that have landed the church in trouble over 2,000 years, even though you may be sincere and well-meaning. After all, you can be sincerely wrong. Like the boy who came into his house one day crying. Between tears, he told his mother that he had kicked one of his brothers, who in turn turned around and kicked him back. And his mother said, "Well, honey, I'm sorry you're hurt, but you shouldn't go around kicking people." And the boy replied, "Yeah, but the preacher said he wasn't supposed to kick back." You see, if you have a wrong idea in your head about how Jesus wishes you to abide by this teaching, then you might find yourself on the fast track to trouble. And so this evening, we're going to cover two points: the history of the interpretation of this passage, and then tips on how to interpret it. Next week, we jump into what it actually does teach. So first, let's cover a brief history of the interpretation of this passage. Now, the most controversial phrase in this whole section is found in the middle of it, where it says, "Do not resist evil," or "Do not resist the evil person." Now, that phrase has been understood in many different ways in the history of the church over 2,000 years. Some believe, firstly, that it commands rigid pacifism. Do not use force in any way, shape, or form. Martin Luther describes in his commentary a man he called a crazy saint who let lice nibble at him and refused to kill any of them, not any evil. I wonder if that's where we get the modern day expression, "He wouldn't harm a flea." Hard to say, but some have understood this to be a rigid pacifism, no resistance to evil whatsoever. Another extreme interpretation of this passage was held by Leo Tolstoy, a 19th century Russian novelist and social reformer, and he believed that Jesus commanded the law of non-resistance, the law of non-resistance. Tolstoy taught that Christians should not violently resist any people or any institution whatsoever, that Christians should make no use of courts of law, there should be no police force, no army. Because, he taught, when your enemies see that you will not fight, they will be won over to your ways of nonviolence. He believed nonviolence would morally persuade your enemies to imitate you. Well, needless to say, Tolstoy had a very high view of human nature and the innate goodness of man. Now, Tolstoy, interestingly enough, influenced another man in the 20th century from India by the name of Gandhi, who developed a policy he called truth force. As a young man, Gandhi learned the doctrine of ahimsa, that is, that we should not do harm to others. He went to a London university, and there he read the Bhagavad Gita, the Hindu ancient text. He also read Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and he read Tolstoy. And when he returned to India 10 years later, he was determined to put non-resistance into practice, which he called truth force. Winning over your enemy by the power of truth and your willingness to suffer for it. Now, in Gandhi's teaching, he did not ban the police or the army, but he believed they should be seldom used. If Japanese invaders came, Gandhi said he would resist them with a peace brigade. Later, Gandhi urged Jews to offer nonviolent resistance to Adolf Hitler. In 1940, he urged every British citizen to cease hostilities against Germany. And he argued as follows, saying this: "For 50 years, I have practiced with scientific precision nonviolence and all its possibilities. I have applied it to every walk of life, domestic, institutional, economic, and political, and I know of no single case in which it has failed." Now, in India, Gandhi was quite successful. In 1947, he helped India win her independence from Britain, but the rest of the world did not follow his teachings. Now, Christian philosopher Jacques Ellul believes the essential reason Gandhi was so successful in India was because the cultures of India and the cultures of Great Britain lent to the success. India, he writes here, was a people shaped by centuries of concern for holiness and the spiritual, and uniquely capable of understanding and accepting Gandhi's message. And Britain officially declared itself a Christian nation and could not remain insensitive to Gandhi's preaching of nonviolence. But, said Ellul, if you put Gandhi into Russia of 1923 or the Germany of 1933, after a few days, Gandhi would be arrested and nothing more would be heard of him. So in another culture and context, his teaching, which bore great fruit in India, would have borne little fruit elsewhere. Now, another interpretation of this passage is held by the Quakers, the Mennonites, and the Swiss Brethren. And they believe that Christians should be exempt from all military service. And so that is where we get the phrase conscientious objector in our own American history. A conscientious objector is one who, for reasons of religion, believe they should not directly support or participate in an act of war, but they may be involved in nonviolent supporting roles. All right, so that's a brief history. Notice I said brief. I didn't say thorough. I didn't say them all, but these seem to be highlights of ones you and I perhaps have encountered in our lives as Christians and in public life. And so, for all of us who wish to be great in God's kingdom, what exactly is Jesus teaching? Is he teaching rigid pacifism? Is he teaching non-resistance, non-violent resistance, conscientious objection, something else? Well, here's where I wish to make one comment. Whatever your position may be, whatever your theological tradition, whether pacifist or just war theorist, may I urge you not to fight about the issue. Debate, yes. Discuss, certainly, but not fight. It would be a shame for Christians to break out in a fight over pacifism. It would be a tragedy if we engaged in a war of words over whether we should be at war or not. In our congregation, for example, some are more aggressive in their view of foreign policy, others are more passive, and we respect that. Some want a higher military budget, others want a lower military budget. We respect that. Some Christians allow their kids to play with guns, others do not. The point is this: if we fume at one another over how to best interpret Jesus, then we've lost the spirit of what Jesus is teaching in this passage. So with unity and with purity, let us seek peace in the church. Let's do it respectfully. All right, so this brings us now to our second point: how to interpret this difficult passage. Now, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary, offers some wonderful guidance here. This is what he says. He says, if our interpretation ever makes this teaching appear to be ridiculous or leads us to a ridiculous position, it's patently wrong. And if our interpretation ever contradicts the plain and obvious teaching of Scripture at another point, then it has gone astray. Scripture must be compared with Scripture with no contradictions allowed. And if our interpretation makes this teaching impossible to keep, then it is wrong. Nothing our Lord teaches is ever impossible. His teaching is meant for everyday life. Now, I think those words are not only helpful for the Sermon on the Mount, I think it's helpful for any biblical passage you read and trying to understand. But the point is this, as we look at this text, this and next week, pay attention to the context. There's an old saying, and I forgot to put up on the screen, but I'll say it, you know it. A text without a context is a pretext. So a text without looking at the whole context is actually a pretext. It's not accurate. And so we read this Bible passage with the background of all the Bible. All right, having said that, then let's make a few observations from the whole of the Bible about understanding this text before we jump into it deeply next week. Firstly, it's this. The Bible as a whole teaches that the state is allowed to use force. And so all of our interpretations of Jesus must keep this in mind. Romans 13 flashes again up on the screen. I'll just read a few of the verses. We read the whole thing. It says, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. And then in verse 4, for he is God's servant to do you good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant and agent of wrath. And so according to this passage in Romans 13, government is given to us by God. Law enforcement and military protection is given to us by God. It's a gift. It can punish wrongdoers, shouldn't do anything that they want or abuse power. But Paul assures us that when the state uses God-given authority to punish evildoers, they are acting, quote, as a servant of God. And so that is why we as Christians are to warmly greet our police officers. That is why we are to warmly welcome men and women in uniform. That is why we are to pray for all of these atrocities of civilian versus police and police versus civilian. It's just tragic. We must pray. Praying for men and women in uniform, public prayers, private prayers. That we are to be a people who respect law and order and thank God for it. And so however we read this passage, we must always remember the state is allowed to exercise force. It is a servant of God in so doing. Secondly, the Bible teaches that the state is allowed under certain circumstances to wage war. Now, there are instances in the Bible where God directly commands war. A look at Deuteronomy 7, 1 and 2 to the theocracy of Israel. He says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, then you must destroy them totally. Now, there are times also in the New Testament where God in Christ praises godly soldiers. Look at Acts 10, 1 and 2. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. We see it again in Luke 3, verse 14. It says, then some soldiers asked John the Baptist, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. He commanded them to be just soldiers, not to lay down their weapons. And even interestingly, in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11, verses 32 through 34 and 39, listen to what the writer says about these soldiers. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies, these were all commended for their faith. And so soldiers can practice their profession as an act of faith. And then finally, the text didn't make it under the screen, but it's just a reminder that God commands people everywhere to protect their families. 1 Timothy 5:8. If anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for his immediate family, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, over the centuries, the church has sought to try to create guidelines by which we urge the state to operate, and this has been called just war theory, where we believe as the church there are several biblical conditions that should be met before Christians with a clear conscience can applaud or discourage the work of the state. And it goes like this. Number one, the war must be declared by a lawful authority. Number two, it must be for a moral reason. Number three, it must have a moral goal. Number four, the benefits must outweigh the cost of human life. Number five, the means must be proportionate to the ends. And number six, civilians must be protected. And so historically, the church has felt that if these conditions are met, the state is morally free to wage war and to do so justly. And so that is why the church over the centuries, except with a couple aberrations here and there, has believed that our people may serve with a clear conscience as soldiers in the military. Our final point, being a soldier is honest work. The historic church teaches soldiers can fight with a clear conscience, and that you can encourage our soldiers to pursue their work with zeal and with excellence like everyone else. I like how Martin Luther put it. He writes, soldiers should go forth with joy in their work. Because in God's moral order in this present age, you can love your enemy while still having a duty to fight them. And so any interpretation of Jesus must bear this in mind. All right, so let's move to our application and we'll close our sermon tonight. And that's the first part I want to mention. With a clear conscience, Christians can actually celebrate our good soldiers. You can celebrate good soldiers with a clear conscience. Now, I make this big point because these days people feel very uncomfortable praising soldiers for being good soldiers. For example, in his Wall Street Journal article, Jonathan Eig writes this, "Since the Vietnam War, much of the country has tended to venerate survivors more than aggressors, the injured more than those who inflict injuries." For example, he goes on in the article to say, in World War I, for example, Americans celebrate the heroic deeds of Corporal Alvin York. Corporal Alvin York single-handedly killed 25 enemy soldiers and captured 132 single-handedly. In World War II, the whole country praised Lieutenant Audie Murphy. He killed 240 of the enemy. But today, we have mixed feelings. We seldom honor soldiers for killing, for being warriors. We often reserve praise only when they become prisoners. And the article goes on. He says, you know, when Hollywood makes a war movie, it often focuses on saving American lives, saving Private Ryan, Black Hawk Down, behind enemy lines, not killing others. We want to fight wars, says military historian John Lynn, but we don't want any of our people to get hurt, or anyone else to get hurt. And so prisoners are war heroes even if they're not actively involved in the fighting. And so that is the first thing we want as Christians, to assure our soldiers they can hold their head high for the duty they are doing. And this is found in the Bible. Christians believe you can, whether you eat or drink or whatever you can do to the glory of God. So soldiers should be welcome in church. They were welcomed by John the Baptist. They should be welcome in a church, and they should be encouraged for doing their work and doing it well. One more point of application, and that is we are duty-bound to pray for soldiers and men and women in uniform. And I find this sentiment well expressed when we pray through our chaplain's prayer list. Our recently deceased OPC chaplain, Brian Weaver, a few years back, wrote a wonderful prayer request that I've kept with me to remember how to pray for soldiers. And he writes this in his prayer request. He says, you know, I marvel at the tenacity, the courage, and the skill of my young Marines and soldiers who are willing to put their lives on the line for a just cause. Young Marines, sailors, and soldiers are valiantly dying and being wounded for a just cause. So pray for them. Pray that the 2nd Marine Division will continue to be victorious. And pray that many souls may respond to the gospel. Now, our chaplain could ask for that prayer request with a clear conscience because the Bible permits the state to wage just war. Mark Twain once said this. He said, it's not the things in the Bible that I don't understand which bother me. It's the things that I do understand that bother me. Jesus here is not teaching an easy pacifism in the fifth saying. God has ordained the state, God has ordained the police, God has ordained the military for his glory and our good. Christians should support them and pray for them when carried out justly. As we begin to see these personal demands Jesus makes upon us to pray for them, we must also pray for ourselves next week as we are challenged ourselves to not seek personal revenge. And all God's people said, amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the teachers in your church who, with your people for 2,000 years, have pondered the sayings of Jesus. And the desire of your church, O Lord, is to follow our Lord Jesus, come what may. And Lord, as many of your people have tried to understand this passage and have made conclusions that don't always seem wise or full-orbed in their understanding of the Bible, we pray that you would help your church today to both respect those who protect our communities, our borders, who for a just cause seek to protect our nation and our communities, that we would pray for them and support them while simultaneously seeing the high call of the gospel to set aside personal revenge and to learn ourselves to turn the other cheek. Thank you, O Lord, for all of our men and women who serve in the armed services, who serve as first responders to disaster, who serve in our local police and fire and various protective agencies who put their lives on the line daily. And Lord, in our nation, there seems to be, as often we do, a terrible tug of war between two good and just causes, protecting our police officers, and protecting civilians in all circumstances. And Lord, we're just so tired of people pitting good causes against one another and making us choose. We would pray, O Lord, for our nation to dwell at peace and respect with one another, for civilians to respect police authorities, and for police authorities to respect civilians. Lord, it's so hard for us to get it right, but your word, a lamp to our feet, your spirit which dwells in your people and influences those around us, we pray, O Lord, that this senseless cycle would end. We pray for those families who've lost loved ones in the police force, who've lost loved ones through unjust murder in the street. We ask, O Lord, that you would bring about peace within our communities and respect and protection for all. Thank you, O Lord, for hearing our prayers. We humbly ask these things in Jesus' name, and let all God's people say, Amen.
This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, one of the newest churches in a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We meet weekly for worship in the Hudsonville Christian Elementary School. Our services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151 or on the church website at www.cedarchurch.net.